Okay, so beginning of Advent, we have a series of sermons on the way called Christmas Under Wraps. I'm going to be using some really wonderful devotional thoughts. Read a devotional book by the late Tim Keller called Hidden Christmas that's fantastic, so I'll be using some quotes from him. The late Tim Keller, gone way too soon, an incredible pastor and author he was. And we're going to be talking today about looking for the light. The whole premise, though, of his book, Hidden Christmas, which I'm calling Christmas Under Wraps, is the idea that the deeper life-changing truths of Christmas are more and more commonly being covered over, being hidden, or being put under wraps by the more culturally common ways that we see and understand and celebrate Christmas. I don't think it's always or even mostly with ill intent. I think it's just we, all people in general, including Christians, get swept up into all of the cultural stuff that goes along with a Christmas holiday. But by doing so, we end up putting layers on top of the actual deeper stuff that really truly means the most about Christmas. In his book, this is what Keller says to sort of kick things off, and I think it's a great place for us to start today. He says, Christmas is the only Christian holy day that is also a major secular holiday. The result is two different celebrations, each observed by millions of people at the very same time. The secular Christmas is a festival of lights, a time of family gatherings, a season to generously give to those closest to us and to those in greatest need. And these practices are enriching to everyone. They are genuinely congruent with the Christian origins of the celebration. My fear is, however, that its true roots will become more and more hidden to most of the population. The emphasis on light and darkness comes from the Christian belief that the world's hope comes from outside of it. The giving of gifts is a natural response to Jesus' stupendous act of self-giving. The concern for the needy recalls that the Son of God was born not into an aristocratic family, but into a poor one. And my hope is to make the truths of Christmas a little less hidden. And that's what I'm hoping to do over the next coming few weeks, is to sort of unearth some of the layers that make some of these truly deep aspects of the Christmas story. I want to bring them back to the surface. I want to start with a passage that we read nearly every Christmas season. Probably you hear it at least once every Christmas season, words from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9. This is what he says. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel on the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Does that sound familiar? I think we just got done singing those words. Yeah. So this wonderful prophetic passage from Isaiah. We use it just about every Christmas season. And what do we learn here? Well, light is at the beginning of everything. Think about it. The first thing you have to do when you walk into a dark room, no matter what your intention is to do in that room, what do you need to do first? You have to turn on the light. Nothing good will happen if you don't turn on the light first. You'll end up stubbing your toe or running into something. You will end up hurting yourself, most likely. You just need to turn the light on first. Everything begins with light, including the beginning of the biblical story itself. Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let there be light." Even the beginning of the biblical narrative, it starts with light. It's no different for a Christmas season. The earliest signs that the Christmas season are upon us are usually the appearance of Christmas lights. We put them on our houses, on our businesses, on the downtown. We hang them on the trees in our homes. When the lights appear, it's like Christmas is being birthed all around us. Now, I'm not going to ask people to raise hands because that would be embarrassing, but who in this room thinks they were the earliest to put up their Christmas lights? Oh, see, now you're not raising hands, but from my perspective, there are people who immediately did this to someone next to them, right? And some of you are sitting here going, people have their lights up already? Those are some real go-getters there. So according to survey data, the healthiest percentage, the largest percentage of people are 40% put up their lights between Thanksgiving and December 1st. So literally right now. Now, that's usually a bigger time gap because Thanksgiving was about as late this year as it could possibly be. But usually between Thanksgiving and December 1st is around the time most people, 40% of people, hang up their lights. Now, 18% wait until the first week of December. They basically say, nope, not until that calendar flips to December, and then I'm finally going to start getting ready for Christmas. Other people, 35% and growing, start decorating in early to mid-November. And you're the people I have a problem with. You got to let Thanksgiving breathe a little bit. Listen, you're putting up your Christmas lights, and I haven't had my turkey yet. That's a problem. But it all starts with lights. And listen, if you know me, you know that I am not a fan of the cold and the snow of the winter. But even I have to admit, the warm glow of Christmas lights on a cold, dark night, there's something magical about that. As much as I hate to admit it, in the cold. The prophecy from Isaiah that includes this vivid description of peace in the middle, it announces the promised child, the one who will rule, and it starts with a great light. A great light arrives. But friends, if we have a great light that's arriving, then we have to assume or presume that there's an existing darkness before that light. Isaiah says people are walking in darkness. Actually, he says it's a deep darkness. So what are we to make of that? It's not as if the sun had stopped shining. So what does Isaiah mean that people are walking in a deep darkness? So generally speaking in Scripture, when we see darkness, usually it's one of two things, maybe sometimes both together. It's either about evil or about ignorance. Evil darkness, I would say, is darkness that we choose by our own sinful choices, or when people who have influence or power over us choose evil, sinful things, and it filters down to us. I would say ignorance can be willful evil if we put our head in the sand and pretend things aren't the way they are, or it can sometimes be just uninformed when we lose our way and therefore we're ignorant. So whether the darkness is evil or ignorance and what kind might be debatable, but usually darkness means one of those two things, if not both. And think about all of the darkness, all of the evil that surrounds the story of the birth of Jesus. Think of what leads up to the birth of Jesus. Israel is subjugated to the harsh Roman rule. And if you don't believe me, read Mary's song again this Christmas season. It's all about the rulers over them being thrown down because it had led that Roman rule was full of violence and injustice and abuse of power. And then after the birth of Jesus, you have the murderous panic of Herod that led to what we call today the massacre of the innocents, causing unthinkable grief for families and communities. And Jesus' own family then had to flee as refugees to a foreign land where they were once, their people, slaves. So much darkness that surrounded the time of the birth of Jesus. No wonder there was a need for such a light. But what about the time of Isaiah? What's happening in Isaiah's moment that he would say people are walking in a deep darkness? Now, I do not have time to unpack everything because what's happening in Israel and in that area at the time, there's so much going on. But let's just do this. Let's just take a few verses from the preceding chapter because sometimes I think we take Isaiah 9 out of context and we go, oh, look, a wonderful Jesus thing. And we forget, are you aware that there's an Isaiah 8? It comes right before Isaiah 9, believe it or not. And if we read Isaiah 8, it can help us understand maybe what's going on in Isaiah 9. So here we go. Near the end of Isaiah 8, we read these words. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land. And when they're famished, they will become enraged and looking upward will curse their king and their God. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they'll be thrust into utter darkness. I think this helps us understand the need for the dawning of the light that happens in Isaiah chapter 9. The people have abandoned God's instruction and God's word. They've lost the light of dawn. And as a result, when they do look up to the heavens, they do so enraged. And what do? They curse God, which I find really interesting. They're the ones who have abandoned the word of the Lord, and somehow this is God's fault? Somehow they look up and they rage against God, the one that they have actually left behind. Instead, they seek light from the mediums and the spiritists. And what's that leading to? We just read famished, hunger, darkness, distress, fearful gloom. That sounds lovely. Here's the key phrase, and it's right there in verse 22 near the end. They will look toward the earth. They are looking toward the earth to find a light to fix their darkness problem. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, what's going on here? Well, they're looking toward the earth, to human resources to fix the world. They're looking for their experts, the mystics, the scholars for solutions. Yes, they say, we are in darkness, but we can overcome it ourselves. And people make the same claim today. Some look more to the state, some more to the market. Everyone looks to technology, and yet they share the identical assumption. Things are dark, but we believe we can end that darkness with intellect and innovation. Some things never change. If we only look upward to curse God, to dismiss God with disbelief, then guess what? We're only left with earthly solutions to our darkness problem. If that's all we do is look toward the earth. So what about you? What is your go-to for an earthly solution to our darkness problem? Referring to the things that Keller has there in the quote, is maybe for you it's the market and the economy. Once everything gets balanced out with dollars and cents in our world, then everybody will be happy and the darkness will be chased away. Or maybe for you it's the state and politics. If we just get the right people elected to the right important roles, then we can chase away the darkness. Or maybe for you it's technology. Maybe you have heard about artificial intelligence and the crazy things that it's doing, and you say to yourself, let's just let the innovation of science keep us moving forward to a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. What is your looking at the earth solution to the darkness that surrounds us? There's a great quote by philosopher and iconic atheist Bertrand Russell, and I think this represents like the ultimate extreme, the ultimate honest extreme of what happens when we only look toward the earth for belief in what can solve our darkness problem. This is what Bertrand Russell said. Purposeless and void of meaning is the world which science presents for our belief. The origin, growth, hopes and fears, loves and beliefs of humanity are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life from beyond the grave. All the labor of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of humanity's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built. God, so heartwarming. I don't know how many times this week I read that last line. And like, it's so sad, it's funny to me. Only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair can we build our soul's habitation safely. That's just sad. That's just so sad. And yet, if we only look toward the earth for the light solution to the darkness problem that we have, this is eventually where we end up. And I think one of the beautiful truths of Christmas is the story that tells us that only a light from above, from the outside, can cause the darkness to flee. There's nothing looking toward the earth that will solve our darkness problem. Only a light from above and from the outside. That's why we just got done singing these words together, guys. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. O come, Emmanuel. Only a light from beyond and outside and above can deal with our darkness problem. All right, so now we pause and we reel in the children's attention because we're going to put them on the screen. And if there's anything children love, is seeing themselves or other children on the screen. So we've done this in the past. So Andy and Amy worked together with a few of our Kid Connection kids, pulled them out, and asked them questions. And this time around, they just asked them some Christmas questions. So while Andy asked the questions, the kids answered them. Amy doodles, and Andy puts all the video together so that you can enjoy, and I'm telling you, you're going to enjoy it. There's some good stuff in here. But it's beginning of Advent season, so listen to our kids talk a little bit about how Christmas looks from their perspective. So back to the light. In the passage you read in Isaiah, it was all about the dawning of the light, which is interesting. I think that's an illustrative connection to the sun. So I want to explore just three quick ideas about how the rising of the sun, the dawn of that light, maybe connects with what we're to understand about what we have in God and in Christ. So here's the first thing. The sun gives us life, plain and simple. If the sun stopped shining tomorrow, what would happen to the earth and its inhabitants? Kids, anybody want to answer the question? What do you think? If the sun stopped shining tomorrow, what's going to happen? Yeah. We wouldn't be here. We'd be here for a little bit. Yeah, a little bit. Yeah. Stuff wouldn't grow. Any other answers? Oh, wait, you got to be loud if you're in the back. The whole earth would freeze. All right. So you guys, great answers, because if the sun stopped shining tomorrow, photosynthesis, the plants, would halt immediately. Most plants would die in a few weeks' time. And that's the bottom level of the food chain. So the animals, then in short order, would also die. But it wouldn't just be about all of the dying. Somebody else in the back, it's going to get cold. The average global surface temperature in 1 week would drop to 0 Fahrenheit in a week. Currently, on any given day, the average global surface temperature is about 60, a little under 60 degrees. In a week, it'd go from 60 to 0. And then, in the year after that, it'd go from 0 to minus 100. Yeah, it would get real cold. Friends, we only exist because the sun provides so much of what we need to be alive. And it's the same with God. Keller says, we exist only because God is upholding us, keeping us together every moment. You are borrowing your being from Him. And this is true not just of your physical body, but also your spirit and your soul. The sun brings life, as does God. The sun also reveals truth to us. The sun reveals truth. Kids, how many of you guys have parents who are good drivers? Half. Half if we're lucky. So, you guys, kids may not understand this, but there are some traffic laws that actually do change a little bit from state to state. So, for instance, speed limits, whether you can do a U-turn or not. When I drive in a state that allows U-turns, I get all kind of confused for a while because I can't do them here. I can't do them legally here in Ohio. Right on red, rear passenger seat belts. And actually, I found out, did you know there is one state in the union that still does not have any seatbelt laws for people 18 and over? You didn't know. I didn't know either. Want to guess which state it is? I heard so many rumblings of states. I don't know if anybody answered correctly. It's actually New Hampshire. New Hampshire has no seatbelt law as long as you're 18 or older, no matter where you're seated in the vehicle, right? So some of the laws are different from state to state, but there's one consistent law that might surprise you, and it's headlights. It is illegal in all 50 states to drive unless you have two functional headlights. Different fines, different tickets, depending on the state, but it's you have to have two functional headlights or else you are illegal. Think about for a second what it would be like to drive with zero functional headlights. What would happen? You would go off the roadway, you would hit something with your car, it would be miserable. You need your headlights to show you the truth about what's coming in front of you. The truth of God reveals to us reality, whether we like that reality or not. Sometimes you don't like the reality that you see from what your headlights actually reveal in front of you. It might show a construction zone. It might show heavy traffic is around you. It might show you that there's a slowpoke driver right in front of you and there's nowhere to pass for like 20 miles. But it shows you the truth. And without the light of truth in our lives from God, we will run ourselves off the road of life. We will get ourselves into trouble. We will cause damage in any number of ways to ourselves and to others. We need the light because it reveals the truth. And then thirdly, the sun is beautiful and it illuminates beauty. Think about this for a moment. Even though we have been looking at them for as long as human eyeballs have been around, we are still captivated by a sunrise or a sunset. Even though we have been as human, we have been looking at them for so long, and there's still something to the point that not this past summer, but the summer of 24, I was helping out on the youth mission trip out in Arizona in like the desert rock area. There were teenagers on that trip who voluntarily got up early to see the sunrise. And if you haven't had a teenager in your life in a while, let me just remind you, getting up early, not a thing they do. But because the sunrise in Arizona was so incredible, they were willing to say, that's it, I'm going to make myself do it. We're still captivated by sunrises and sunsets. And actually, the beauty of the sun brings us joy. And that's not figurative, that's literal. The sun literally brings us joy. You've probably heard about this. There's an aptly named seasonal affective disorder. It measures winter-related depression symptoms. And the farther away you get from the equator, the worse those things tend to be. For instance, do you know what percentage of people who live in Florida suffer from seasonal affective disorder? 1%. Do you know what percentage of people who live in Nashua, New Hampshire are affected by seasonal affective disorder? 9.7%. A huge increase. And now I'm realizing, no wonder they don't want to wear seatbelts in New Hampshire. They're just sad all the time from everything that's happening to them. And what happens with this seasonal affective disorder? It makes us less energetic. We overeat, especially high-carb, high-fat comfort food, social withdrawal, impaired cognitive function. It gets really messy because we need the sun. The sun actually brings us joy. And the light of Jesus, my friends, the light from above, the light from beyond, not down looking at the earth, but that light of Jesus can bring us life and bring us truth and bring us joy. And that divine light of Jesus is not just from above and from beyond, but it also bends down low to meet us where we are. That's why every year at this time we celebrate that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. In the middle of our mess. Keller says, if God has really been born in a manger, then we have something that no other religion even claims to have. It's a God who truly understands you from the inside of your experience. There's no other religion that says that God has suffered, that he knows what it's like to be abandoned by friends, to be crushed by injustice. Christmas shows he knows what you're going through. And it's this divine light of Jesus that can break through even our strongest darkness. The things that drag us into the shadows of recycled guilt and shame, our sinful proclivities, our haunting addictions. The light of Jesus shines on all of them. Dorothy Sayers famously said, Jesus was born into poverty and eventually suffered infinite pain, all for us, and he thought it well worth his while. I love this quote because I think how often do we imagine all that Jesus did from his humble birth to his harrowing death, and we assume that Jesus acted from a sense of resigned obligation or duty, that Jesus kind of looked at us and went, well, they messed it up and I've got to go fix it. Almost like a parent who goes, this place was clean yesterday and now here we are again. But that's not the attitude of Jesus. Friends, if rescuing creation from the shadows of sin and death was not worthwhile, Jesus would have never left the glory of heaven to bring his light to the earth. It's not just that he was willing to do so. He desired to do so, to stoop down. Keller says it's one of the greatest signs of the greatness of Jesus, how far down he was willing to go in order to meet us where we are. And C.S. Lewis talks about this concept, and it's not just about stooping down and kneeling into the depths of humanity, but it's for the purpose of actually bringing everything back up. He uses the illustration of a diver, and I'm going to close this morning with this incredible quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, Jesus goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. Think of a diver gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, but then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. And that's you and that's me. That our God would stoop so low to take upon himself the flesh of humanity. And not just so that he could connect with us, although that's true. So that he could redeem the whole thing and bring it into his glorious light. So a few things to think and pray about as we finish our time looking at Scripture together today. Are there dark shadows falling across your life this Christmas season, or maybe across the lives of people that you love, people who are close to you? Secondly, in what ways have you been looking toward the earth for peace or hope or security instead of toward the light of Jesus? Third, what do you need most from the dawning light? More flourishing life, more solid truth, or more beautiful joy? And yeah, you can have more than one answer if you want to. Lastly, give thanks to Jesus for his willingness, his desire to stoop down and bring our ruined world into his glorious light. So I'm going to stop talking. I'm going to flip through these reflections if it's helpful for you to watch the screen, or maybe something's already grabbed at your heart and you just want to close your eyes in this moment of reflection. Please do that as well, and then we're going to pray together and sing one more song together before we go. Father, we're reminded again today at the beginning of another Advent season of the glorious light of Jesus. A light that has stooped down low, that has entered into the messiness and the muck and the mire of humanity. Not out of obligation, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of deep love and care and concern. And it's your desire, Jesus, to raise this whole ruined world up with you. For any who would stop looking only toward the things of earth for solutions to the darkness, but would instead look up and see and embrace your glorious light. Help us do that today, into this week, and really for the entirety of this Christmas season, we pray. Today, Jesus, in your name, amen.